For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
All right. Well, anytime you start studying a new book of the Bible, it's always good to get a little bit of background. You know, these things weren't just delivered from heaven by a dove or something like that. These were real documents that, you know, were written at certain points in history by real people to real people. So the book of Philippians, just a little bit of background here. This is written from Paul at Rome to Christians in the Greek city of Philippi. This is actually an ancient letter that has been preserved for us in Scripture. And this book was written sometime between the years of 60 and 62 AD. As a matter of fact, it actually picks up right where we left off last week at the end of the book of Acts, where Paul has been transported to Rome. He's under house arrest. He's chained to a Roman guard. He's not in the regular dungeon with everybody else. He's rented a small room because he had some money that certain people had given to him. And so he was able to do some writing. He was able to see visitors. And so he decides to write this letter to the church at Philippi, okay? And it was really to thank them. One of the primary purposes of this letter, it was, you know, for one, to update them on how he's been doing lately, but also to thank them for the financial gift that they had just sent him. Because it was really, it was their gift, as far as we can tell, that enabled him to be able to rent his own room and not be in the dungeon with everybody else. This church had been around for about 10 years at this point. If you remember back in Acts chapter 16, we read about the founding of this church. If you remember, this was Paul kept trying to go east and northeast, further into what is modern-day Turkey and then Asia. And God kept saying, no, we need to go this way. We got to go this way. He even sent him a dream where he told him, you need to go over to Philippi, this city. It's called Macedonia. This is the area of Greece there. And he said, you need to go to Macedonia because, you know, there's people there that need you. And so he went there, and they didn't even have enough Jewish men to get a synagogue going. And so what they would do is you needed 10 Jewish men to have a synagogue, and they didn't even have that. So they were meeting outside the city. And he meets there, and there were some women praying, and he starts telling them about Jesus Christ. And one woman in particular, a businesswoman named Lydia, who's in the textile trade, she heard the message about Jesus Christ, that God is offering forgiveness because of what Jesus Christ has done. And it says that she responded to that message. She began a relationship with Christ. She received forgiveness. And so the church there was started. Okay, this is the first church that Paul has planted in Europe up until this point. And so, you know, more people start hearing about the message. Paul and his friend Silas continue to teach there. And you know how these things go with Paul. One thing leads to another. Next thing you know, an angry mob is trying to kill him. So the authorities, they seize him, they beat him, and they throw him in jail, even though there's no charges against him or anything like that. And we read that when it came to be about midnight, you know, when normal prisoners would be sleeping or feeling sorry for themselves, Paul and his friend Silas, they were in prison praying and singing songs of praise to God. You know, while I'm sure all the other prisoners just stood dumbfounded looking at how can these guys have this kind of an attitude in the circumstances that they're in. I mean, imagine this scene. You know, they're sitting there and they're just thanking God for the fact that he saved them. Thank you, God, that, you know, we didn't have to suffer like you had to suffer on the cross. Thank you that we get to participate in, you know, just share a little bit in the same sufferings that you experienced there on the cross. Thank you that Lydia has received Christ and probably many others. Singing songs. And, you know, at a certain point, their little worship session was interrupted by an earthquake, okay, just ripped right through the prison compound, tore a big hole in the wall, shook all of their chains loose, basically rendering everyone free to run as fast as they could to get out of this circumstance. The most amazing thing here, though, is that not only did Paul and Silas stay, but all the other prisoners stayed as well. I'm sure they saw that, you know, this earthquake seems kind of miraculous, but still not as miraculous as what we're seeing here in these guys' attitudes. The kind of contentment and joy that they have, the purpose they seem to have to their lives. I bet you that they wanted to know how they could get that sort of a contentment. Well, the jailer runs in expecting everyone to be gone by now, and when he's so shocked when he sees everyone still there that he literally falls to the ground in front of Paul and Silas, and he says, what must I do to be saved? And they respond very succinctly, believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your whole household. And so that very night, the jailer and his whole family placed their trust, their faith in Jesus Christ, and the church was born at Philippi. Well, it was already born, but the church, that was a big step forward for the church. By the time Paul left the city, you know, not just the jailer and his family and Lydia, but many others had become Christians. But, you know, that was not the end of his interactions with this church. You know, over the next 10 years leading up to the writing of this letter, he had many correspondences with them. They actually became, as far as we can tell, his biggest financial supporter of his ministry. When Paul went down to the city of Corinth, he was working. He basically had to get a job to support himself. And the people from Macedonia at Philippi here, they sent a big sum of money for him. And it was at that point that he's able to quit his day job and devote his full time to preaching the word and ministering to the people there, which helped launch one of the greatest churches that Paul planted throughout his whole ministry that we've got recorded in the book of Acts, the church at Corinth. Not to mention, you know, the first and second Corinthians, you know, those letters, we might not have those if they hadn't sent this money. We also know that even while he was at Corinth, that time when they sent the money to him, that he wrote the letters of 1st and 2nd Corinthians as well. And so, you know, later he held up the Philippian church as an example of generosity in spite of poverty that they were in, to urge other churches to give financially to the needs of the poor at Jerusalem. And, you know, like I said, you know, here when he's in prison, the reason that he's not in the dungeon with everybody else is because of a financial gift that he's writing to thank them for. And so, you know, if you think about it, they had a pretty powerful giving ministry. You know, if you count the four letters he wrote in prison, Luke and Acts, which they finished up while he was in prison, plus, you know, those two letters to the Thessalonians he wrote while he was at Corinth, plus the books of 1st and 2nd Corinthians, which were written to this church that was planted in part due to the generosity of the Philippians. You know, I mean, that's like 10 of the 15 letters Paul's associated with that were indirectly financed by the giving of this Philippian church. So you can see why they're so close to Paul's heart. You can see the love and the affection that he has for them. You know, he knew that God was doing something pretty amazing here in this church. And, you know, the circumstances under which the church was planted and, you know, the circumstances that he's in right now in prison really helped to draw out one of the key themes of this letter, and that is joy. You know, the word joy or the verb rejoice, it occurs 16 times in these four little chapters that we're going to study. You know, if we're going to understand joy, the biblical concept of joy, we've got to distinguish it from our modern concept of happiness. You know, because, you know, as far as we're concerned today, joy and happiness are synonymous. Like, if you type joy into Wikipedia, it's like, did you mean happiness or did you mean people named Joy? I mean, that's like the two are so closely tied to one another. You know, happiness is a pleasant feeling that comes from good circumstances. And it's kind of dependent upon, like the word says, what happens to you. Happiness. Joy, on the other hand, is a confidence from God that comes from Jesus Christ. And, you know, there's a feeling component to it, but, you know, it's less of a passive recipient of circumstances, and it's more of a mindset, an attitude, a perspective on my life. And it can only come through properly relating to Jesus Christ, through knowing Christ and, you know, relating to him on a regular basis. And, you know, if you think about it, a Christian has got more reason than anybody to be joyful. You know, by very definition, if you believe what the Bible says, the whole human race is in rebellion against God. None of us have lived up to God's perfect standard. And so, you know, what the Bible says is that it's not good enough just to try hard or to be better than the person next to me. It says, if you're not perfect, the very instant that you turn away from God, which the Bible calls sin, that is an offense worthy of death. You deserve to die immediately and to spend eternity separated from God. And yet, what God has done is instead of giving us what we deserve, he personally came to earth in the person of Jesus Christ and lived the perfect life, the life we should have lived. And then he took the punishment for all the wrongdoing, the punishment that we deserved. Okay, so justice was not done at all, you know. We did not get justice. We got mercy. And Christ received what he didn't deserve, but he voluntarily did that. But, you know, he stepped in, he took our place. And as a result, we can have forgiveness. And so the Christian has been forgiven by God of an eternal debt. And instead of receiving death like we deserve, we've instead received eternal life. So when we wake up in the morning and, you know, the thoughts that run through our head, boy, I'm so tired. I hate my job. I don't know where I'm going in school. My life is a financial wreck. I'm lonely. I can't stand the people that I have to see every day. You know, when we start just running through this endless stream of negativity, you know, according to the Bible, any day that you wake up and you're not in hell, that's a pretty freaking good day. And so the Christian, if we properly view, you know, the situation that we're in, thanks to Jesus Christ, you know, we have got every reason to always be thankful in all circumstances. And, you know, it's cool because, you know, the Philippians, when they first met Paul, what did they see from him? They saw him expressing, exuding joy, even though he was in jail and he didn't even do anything wrong. And then we turn to the book of Philippians, and what do we see? We see Paul, again, exuding joy, even though he's in jail, even though he didn't do anything wrong. And what he's modeling for them is how to live above your circumstances. He's modeling for them really the key, what he calls, I've learned the secret to being content in whatever circumstances I'm in. And that secret is cultivating this joy. And really throughout this book, what we're going to see is, you know, at various times he talks about reasons for his joy and how to cultivate that joy. And tonight what we're going to see is specifically his joy as it relates to the work, the good work that God is doing in the lives of the church at Philippi. You know, so tonight the subject that we're going to see is God's good work in the Philippians, and it is a really good work. And specifically what we're going to hope to understand is what is this work? And two, you know, what part do they play in that work? You know, is this just something that we're totally passive in, or is there something that we also have some kind of response required? And, you know, as we'll see, the response and the responsibility for them is the same as that for us. So why don't we go ahead and start reading Philippians chapter 1, verse 1. It says, Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, including the overseers and deacons. And so this is kind of weird here. He says to all the saints in Christ Jesus. You know, today when we think saint, we think like, you know, Saint Paul, or we think someone who's really holy. But here he doesn't say Saint Paul, he says actually slave Paul to all the saints in Christ Jesus. Really what he's using this this phrase to refer to is all of the Christians at this church. You know, as far as the Bible is concerned, as far as the New Testament is concerned, if you're a Christian, if you've been forgiven by Christ, then in God's eyes, you are a saint. You are holy and blameless. You are perfectly righteous in God's eyes. And that's just, he doesn't see you as a messed up sinner anymore. He says that in the truest sense, you are perfect in his eyes because you've been cleansed by the blood of Christ. And so he's writing this to the entire church. And he says, yeah, including the overseers and the deacons, the leaders there. But, you know, this letter has got relevance for every single person here. You know, not just the leaders, but the members of the church as well. He says, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all, in view of your participation in the gospel from the first day until now. So there again, you see the first mention of joy in this letter right off the bat. He's always offering prayer with joy in his every prayer for all of them. And then he says, for I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. So here he brings up the good work that God is doing in the church at Philippi. And we want to talk about this good work. What does he mean by this? What is the good work that God is doing in their lives? And, you know, likewise, he's doing a similar good work in our lives. And this really brings up the difference between Christianity and every other religion in the world. You see, every other religion in the world is focused on what you do. You know, it starts out, you do these things to make the gods or God like you. You do these things to gain some sort of enlightenment. You know, it's all about what you do. But Christianity is just the opposite. It couldn't be more different. Biblical Christianity is focused primarily on what God does and what God has done. It's not a religion where, you know, the movement is from us to God. You know, the movement was totally one direction. It's from God to us. You know, the Bible says that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. It says, you know, sometimes people will die for a righteous person, but for an enemy, for someone who doesn't deserve it at all, you know, that's the kind of movement that God has made here. And he's made a move toward the Philippian church. He started a good work in their lives. He started it really, you know, when he sent Paul there. Because he knew he had people there who were going to respond to this message, people that he loved. And so let's talk about this good work that he's describing here in Philippians 1:6. He says, this work, at a certain point, it began. It began at a certain point by God. God started this work in them. You know, that's described in passages like Romans chapter 3. It says, everyone has sinned. We all fall short of God's glorious standard. Yet God, with undeserved kindness, declares that we are righteous. He did this through Jesus Christ when he freed us from the penalty for our sins, the guilt that we had. He cleansed us. He also says that God will perfect that good work. And so this good work is being perfected by God himself. God is actively at work in your life. He didn't just save you and then leave you. He's actively at work perfecting, completing, shaping, molding you, making you more complete. And he says that he's doing that, you know, like in passages like Hebrews chapter 10, it says, by that one offering, referring to Christ and his death, he forever made perfect those who are being made holy. So it almost sounds like a contradiction at first. How can you make something more perfect when it's already perfect? But that's what it's talking about. He says he made you perfect, you know, at that instant in time where you received Christ. And yet, at the same time, you are still being made holy. You know, legally, as far as God sees you, you're standing before God, you are holy and blameless and perfect. And yet, your everyday life often doesn't feel that way. And what God is slowly doing is he's shaping your behavior to slowly but surely match the person that he has already made you to be, the innocent, forgiven person. And he says this is going on until the day of Christ Jesus. Okay? At which point, God will do what it says here in Philippians chapter 3. Jesus Christ will take our weak mortal bodies and change them into glorious bodies like his own. Okay, so this human body that gets tired, that gets injured, that just doesn't function right, that is just slowly but surely breaking down, starting now, every day, for the rest of your life. Okay, this is what you've got to look forward to. Jesus Christ, he's going to take our weak mortal bodies. He's going to give us new bodies. Bodies that are no longer subject to the law of death and breaking down. But bodies that are like the one that he got after he resurrected. And so in the day of Christ Jesus, this is also something that God is going to do. And so, you know, this good work that God is doing, there's a past tense completed component to it. There's like an ongoing present tense component to it. And then there's a future component to this, when this will be brought to an end and will be transformed. You know, theologians have given words to these various phases of God's good work in our lives, God's saving work, his rescuing work. You can see all these are related to God saving you and rescuing you from the power of death, the power of sin, the power of evil in this world. And, you know, the word that they use for this beginning point is a word called justification. The Bible uses this word as well. I know it's a big word, but don't be intimidated by big words like that. Being perfected, sanctification is the term the Bible often uses for this. And then glorification is the term that it uses for this final phase of his work. Let's think a little bit about the different components here. Again, you know, with the work that God has already begun, what he did was he saved you from the penalty of sin. You no longer are under the judgment of God. You no longer are guilty in his eyes. From the penalty of sin, you've been saved. Sanctification is the gradual process of releasing you from the power of sin in your life. You know, Christ says that everyone who sins is a slave to sin. And he says you need to learn the truth, because the truth is what the only thing that can set you free from sin. And if you know, some of us know this all too well. You know, we see the addictive power of sin. We see we think we're free to do whatever we want, but the reality is we're unable to stop what we don't want to do. And then finally, glorification. This is where we're saved from sin's presence in our lives, where sin is completely and entirely removed. You know, evil is finally put to an end. All the things that we see that are wrong with this world, the disease, the dying, the sickness, the natural disasters, all of these things, God says he's going to do away with that and wipe every tear from our eyes. And we'll spend eternity living in this world the way God originally designed it to be, as a good place. Also, this justification, this is something that has already happened if you're a Christian. It happens at a single point in time. You know, contrary to the, you know, some people feel like I've become a Christian over and over and over again. That's actually not what the Bible says. This is a one-time thing that God does the moment you place your faith in Jesus Christ. You know, the sanctification, well, that's an ongoing thing. You know, that's really going to last the rest of your life, according to this verse right here. And glorification, again, just like the beginning here, it happens one time. You know, instantaneously you'll be changed. It says like in the twinkle of an eye, you'll be changed from one to another. And, you know, as we read this here, I think we've got to really compare this to a lot of the statements we often make. Statements like this. You know, I've just ignored God for so long that he's probably given up on me. You ever feel that way? You ever feel like, what's even the point of trying to turn back to God at this point? I'm too messed up. I just can't change. I know. I've tried. I'm sick of getting my hope up. I'm sick of believing that something can happen and then just going right back to the same old me. Or what about this one here? For some of us, they can't be changed. Maybe we feel pretty confident about our own ability to get better. And yet when we look at other people, we just write them off. We feel like you are a waste of space. I wish you would just go ahead and leave now, because that's basically what you're going to do anyway eventually. It'll save all of us a lot of pain of you being needy and annoying me until you finally leave. And I think that's the way we feel sometimes about ourselves and about other people. And you know, if you feel that way, if you think those things, I think you need to call that what it is. Sin. Unbelief. A direct denial of this promise right here that God has made. That God is not the kind of God that gives up on people. God is not the kind of God that starts something and then does not bring it through to completion. And so we need to admit to God that, you know, we've been in unbelief. We have not been trusting him. We have not been trusting this specific promise right here. And to allow ourselves to believe that just maybe God is powerful enough to change somebody like me or somebody like them. And yet, you know, even as we think about this, you're probably thinking of examples in your mind of people who this didn't apply to. You know, maybe there was people who were in your church who were friends of yours. Who looked like Christians, and yet at a certain point they just said, you know what, I'm sick of doing this, and they've just gone back to living a life about as far as possible as you could get from God. Or maybe you see people that have been trying this Christianity thing for years and years and years, and they don't seem to be any different than when they started, and in fact they seem to be even more miserable. And I think we've got to ask this question: why is it that some Christians never seem to change? This is a really difficult question. I've been having a hard time with this question this week as I've been thinking about teaching this passage. And, you know, a couple things that I've realized as I've thought about this. One, your perspective is really limited. Okay, there's only so much you can see. You have no idea what God is doing in this person's heart. You know, there's even the possibility that even though they looked like a Christian and were saying the things that Christians said, that deep down they were just pretending. They never really believed in the first place. Christ says, you know, on the final day, there's going to be a lot of people that say, Lord, Lord, you know, we did all this stuff for you. And Jesus is like, get out of here. I never knew you. Okay? And so, you know, it's possible that some people that just end up leaving and going back to their old lives, they never really got it in the first place. I think we also need to have a category for slow change. You know, this doesn't promise that God will perfect it over the next few months. You know, the promise here is he's going to perfect this until the day of Christ Jesus. You know, God is promising you that this is going to take a long time. All right? And, you know, if you're into quick fixes, then you're not into the biblical view of spiritual growth. Because, one, you've actually got a lot more problems than you realize. Only God sees the full extent of how much you hate him and other people and how much you love yourself. And that, you know, it takes a little while to work with people like that. And, you know, I think we just feel like, man, you know, if I have not seen anything within a couple of weeks here, then what's the point? And I think we really need to settle in and expect this is going to take years. And, you know, some people are coming from different places, so they might move slower or faster than other people. And so we got to have a category for slow change. And that's different than no change at all. But third and finally, this does require our participation. If you remember the verse that came right before this. What does it say? It says, in view of your participation in the gospel from the first day until now. For I am confident of this very thing. You know, his confidence is tied directly to the fact that they have been participating. Or you look at the next verse, and what does that say? It's only right for me to feel this way about you all, to feel this confidence, since both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you are all partakers of grace with me. It's the same word, participation, partakers. It's the word koinonia, sharing, partnership, participation, partakers. And so, you know, what we've got to understand is that this process, you know, God saving you, this is not something God is going to do against your will. You know, God is never going to give up on you. He says, I will never leave you, nor will I ever forsake you. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And yet, he's not going to force you to do this against your will. He's not going to, like, put you into some kind of hypnosis and then force you to, you know, even come to him in the first place, much less want to follow him once you become a believer. You know, and this is why you see some Christians that don't really ever seem to make much progress. And then others, it's just like from day one, they are just going, you know, full steam ahead. Let's look back at this chart here and think about how this might apply to these phases. You know, with justification, the initial act of forgiveness, this is not something God is just going to do to every single person in the human race. And there's a lot of people that are never going to turn to God and place their faith in him, in Christ alone for their salvation. Okay? And so it's faith that initially allows us to receive forgiveness. With sanctification, you know, it's not just a single act of faith, you know, like I'm just going to get all my willpower up and just commit, you know, God, I'm going for this, you know, come down front and have some kind of emotional experience in front of everybody. You know, go away on a retreat weekend and just get all fired up and it's just going to be smooth sailing from here on out. That's just not the way this works. This is many acts of faith, many steps of faith over a period of years that allows God's power to be unleashed in your life in this way. This is how God perfects you. You know, the same way that you came to Christ through faith, that's the way that you become more and more like Christ. Glorification, there's no faith required for this. You know, if you've placed your faith in Jesus, if you've been justified, then you will be transformed, you know, when Christ comes back. It's not something that you have to exercise faith to do. It's just something that is already true of you, okay? That's going to happen to you if you're a Christian and you're here. So that's pretty good. That at least that one, we can't mess that one up if we've gotten the first one in line there. And so God's good work, God's saving work in our lives. You couldn't find anything more important in Scripture than this right here. You know, God's salvation. You know, the whole Bible is about God's rescue plan for the human race. And as far as, since the death of Christ, this is the way it looks in our lives. And so we need to ask a little bit more about this. What does this perfecting work look like in our lives? What does this sanctification look like in our lives? Unfortunately, later in this passage that we're going to read, Paul prays for this church. And in his prayer, he casts kind of a little mini vision of the kind of people God is trying to help them become. Also, he gives us a little bit of a clue into the sorts of things that they and likewise we can do in order to participate in this. So if we look in verse 9 then, he says, "And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve the things that are excellent." Okay, stop in the middle of verse 10 there. Okay, so what is he praying for here? He's praying for two things, right? He's praying, first of all, that their love would increase, that they would grow, that it would abound more and more in love. Okay? And then he says that it may abound still more and more in real knowledge, in all discernment, so you may approve the things that are excellent. And what's that? You know, basically that's grow in truth. So what he's saying here is this basic biblical emphasis that of the importance of love and the importance of truth. You know, like he says here in Ephesians 4:15, speaking the truth in love, we will in all things grow up into him who is the head, that is Christ. Okay, so there again, he's tying the spiritual growth process, becoming like Christ, he's tying that to, an increase in love and an increase in truth. And he says the result then, he says that's in order that you can be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness which comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. And so this is the result. This is the kind of person that he's saying you can become. And so he says sincere and blameless. What does that mean? Sincere means your life, your motives, they've been purified. Not complete perfection, not that you never mess up anymore, and yet a relative level of purity. You know, where you're not into disqualifying sin all the time, where you're not, you know, where you're actually following God and loving people more and more for the right reasons and not for the wrong reasons. You know, the credit that you're going to get, what you can get back from them, those sorts of things. Also, he says blameless. And, you know, again, this does not mean like you don't have any faults at all. It's kind of a word that means not damaged or not offensive. And not offended, or not damaged and not damaging others, okay? And so the damage, the parts, of the, you know, the hurts and the pain in your life, you know, that has been healed to a remarkable degree. And also your hurt, you know, how likely are you to offend, to hurt other people, those sorts of things. It's saying that, less and less are you going to be characterized by this, and more you're going to be sincere and blameless. And he says, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness. And, I think what he's talking about, you know, in another place, he talks about the fruit of the Spirit being love and joy and peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Kind of a general catch-all sort of thing for the kind of life that, God wants to transform us into. And what I think is significant here is that, you know, a lot of times, we think that if I want to become a spiritual person, if I want to have spiritual growth, what I need to do is I need to sit around thinking, you know, how can I be more righteous? How can I be more patient? How can I be more faithful? How can I exercise more self-control? I need to be more gentle. I need to be more blameless. I need to be more sincere. I need to, you know, change my motives. And that's not what he's saying here. That's not the approach here. He's actually saying that these things are kind of a byproduct of the other things that God is doing in your life. You know, it says, having been filled with the fruit of the Spirit, with the fruit of righteousness, I mean. Not that you're performing these things, but these are things, you know, with fruit, you know, it's kind of something that just happens. A healthy apple tree apples are just going to start popping out at some point. you know, if it's being well cared for, if the other thing, the things that are happening that it needs for growth, you know, the fruit is going to come. And so really what he's saying here is the important thing that he's praying will happen in their lives, and I think there's kind of an implicit call to do those things, is to grow in their love for one another and to grow in their understanding and application of God's truth. So how do I abound in love and truth? That's a good question. Well, I think it's important not to dichotomize these two. I think that's our tendency, you know, we're either into love or we're into truth, and the Bible says, you can't separate these two. You know, they say, you know, if I can know everything in the world, I can be like the most eloquent speaker, and he says, if I don't have love, then you're kind of like, a gong or like a clanging cymbal. Like, you know, when you go to Mongolian barbecue and like you're just trying to have a conversation and you just hear this loud ring and you're like, what was that? You know, that's kind of the effect you're going to have on other people if you have truth without love. It says that, you know, knowledge without love, that just makes people arrogant. Love, you know, that builds people up. And then you see in passages like this, you know, he doesn't say you need to love and you need truth. He says, I pray that your love will abound more and more, you know, in all these different aspects of truth. You know, speaking the truth in love, you know, it's like these two are just, they kind of just qualify and they guide one another. You know, love alone is not enough, you know. You think about a surgeon that just really, really wants to do a good job with this brain surgery. If he doesn't know how to do surgery, it doesn't matter how sincere he is. You don't want him working on your brain. And you know, the Bible says that both of these things are important. We cannot dichotomize these. Also, we can pray for these things. Sounds a little trite, but you know, that's exactly what Paul is doing here. He's praying that their lives would be more and more characterized by these things, that they would increase in these things. And we can pray these things for ourselves and for the people around us. You know, get into the Word and apply it. If you're into God's Word, if you're into the Scriptures, if you're taking every chance you can possibly get to gulp them down, and you're turning around and you're applying it in your life, you know, you are really on the right track here to becoming the kind of person that Paul describes in verses 10 and 11. And fourth suggestion I've got is a commitment to sacrificially serving other people. You know, the biblical definition of love is, you know, giving of yourself in every way for the good of another person, okay? And so it's, in whatever way I can, I'm trying to build you up. And I mean, I've seen this so many times where somebody, they might go months, years in their Christian life with relatively little progress, and then something will happen. They will start committing to doing this. God will bring someone in their life that they can serve on a regular basis. Or it might just be a decision that they come to that I'm going to start loving the people around me. I mean, this is what happened in my life where I just at a certain point decided, man, I need to stop just being this autonomous person that thinks I have it all together and judging the people around me and trying to show them how great and how spiritual I am. And maybe I need to start actually loving the people that God has placed in my life. And the way I'll know I'm doing that is, do they feel loved by me? Okay, that would be a pretty good goal. Do the people in my life feel loved by me? What would they say if they were like, do you feel loved by me? And are they like, sure. I mean, if their initial reaction is laughing, it's probably a bad sign. But it's really, you know, what's really good is when you hear people just start to talk about this without even being prompted, about specific things that people have done to serve them, or, you know, just kind of a general, man, I've just felt so loved by you, by this other person. Those are the kind of things that are a really good sign. And I can guarantee if you've got somebody that is abounding in love and real knowledge and all discernment, you're going to have a spiritual person on your hands there before long. That good work that God began, you're really going to see that start to get fine-tuned in their lives. So, what are the conclusions we can draw here from this passage? I think it's pretty clear. God wants to do a good work in your life. That's just the kind of God that he is, and that's the kind of offer that he is making. I think for some of us, we need to ask this question: am I willing to let him begin? And some of us, we've never turned to Christ. We've never received his forgiveness. And so we just can't say that God is already perfecting this work because he hasn't even started yet. What you need to do is you need to turn to God in your heart and to say, I want you to do this good work in me. I want your forgiveness. I want your salvation. I need to be rescued and healed. And what the Bible says is that if you turn to Christ and you receive him, he says, to all who received, all who believed in his name, who received him, he gave them the right to become children of God. Okay, so that's a right that you have if you believe in Christ and receive the forgiveness that he's offering. For some of us here, we got to ask this question: will you participate with him as he perfects it? You know, it's not a matter of just sitting there and daring God to change you. It's a matter of, am I willing to take the steps that he calls on me to take? Am I willing to step out in love and love the people that he's put in my life? Am I willing to maybe do some hard work of getting into the scriptures and studying them and learning them? Okay, you know, love and learning, those are not easy sometimes. Those can be pretty hard. And as God leads you into these things, are you going to fold your arms and refuse to move? Or are you going to cooperate with him? Are you going to participate with him? Are you going to take the steps that he calls on you to take? But, you know, I think that maybe a more foundational concern for some of us is this one right here. Will you believe that God can make something good out of you? And I think for some of us, the honest answer to that is no way. I don't believe it, and I won't believe it. You don't know who I am. You don't know where I've come from. You don't know the things that I've done. You don't know the things that have been done to me. You don't know how many times I've failed. You don't know how many times I've made a fool of myself. And I'm tired of getting my hopes up. It's a lot easier for me to just believe that I'm a loser, that I'm a failure, that I'm a nobody, and that I'm never going to get anywhere. And for some of us, that's really honestly how we feel. I love this quote by the Italian Renaissance artist Michelangelo. He was a sculptor and a painter and stuff. But there was this one time where he had sculpted this just absolutely beautiful, immaculate angel out of this big block of marble. And somebody came up to him and they said, "How in the world did you turn that block of marble into this beautiful angel?" And what he said was this. He said, "Well, I saw the angel in the marble and I carved until I set him free." And you know, when a master sculptor looks at a big hunk of stone, they don't see a big hunk of stone. What they see is the thing in there. They see the thing on the inside. And what they view is, they view their job as setting that free. And what you need to understand is that you are in the hands of God, the master sculptor. And what the Bible says is that if you are a Christian, that God has already begun a good work in you. God knows there is something beautiful deep down in there. And he knows that because he's the one that put it there. It's because it's the image of his son deep inside of you. And we need to trust him that he has done this. And to believe that he is the kind of a God who is powerful enough to chisel away that rough exterior that maybe nobody else can see through except for him. Okay, to everybody else, you are just a big chunk of stone. Not good for anything. But God sees something amazing in there that he's put in there. And if you're willing to let him, if you're willing to believe, if you're willing to trust him, then he wants to take that and he wants to bring that out. And he wants to continue to perfect that sculpture until the day that Jesus comes back. So that's the message that Paul starts us off here with in the book of Philippians. You can see why he had so much joy, viewing things from the perspective that he viewed them from. You know, that's the kind of thing that transcends any circumstances. All right, why don't we pray? You know, it was pretty amazing to be following you and to see how you just continue to give us good thing after good thing, Lord. And thank you that you do it in such a way that it's so clear that you're the one doing it, Lord, and you get all the glory. I pray for those of us here tonight that we would believe that you're the kind of God that wants to do a good work in us, Lord. And for those of us that are believers, that we would believe that you already have begun a good work and that you're trying to perfect that, and that we would see what are the ways that we're maybe resisting the work you're doing, and also what are ways that we can participate alongside of that work. And I pray that all of us would see real, genuine character growth, that we would see that fruit of righteousness, Lord, that we'd be filled with those sorts of things, and that as a result, we would have the kind of joy that Paul has been talking about here in this book. Amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.